Some of you are always telling me not to worry about the time, just to go on. Once I read this chapter, I think you'll see that once again I have no problem with being brief in looking at this. But we'll cover it. Chapter 24, the last chapter of 2 Samuel. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he inclined David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aor, from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad, and on to Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord set a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked up, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take up and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Amen. One of my favorite Leonard Cohen songs is Dance Me to the End of Love. It's, I suppose, a love song, but at least the first verse always sounds to me very, very much like a prayer. It says, dance me to your beauty with a burning violin. Dance me through the panic till I'm gathered safely in. Lift me like an olive branch and be my homeward dove. Dance me to the end of love. I think it sounds so much like a prayer to me because one of the most striking verses to me in all of the scripture is the first verse of John 13, where John talks about Jesus' work and says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As I've been thinking about that verse again this week, I know I've talked about it before, but I think I'm thinking about maybe talking about it again come Easter, because I think it's just such a thrilling, touching, and moving verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's such a richness to that, a fullness, if you understand exactly what John is saying there and what he means. I think some people take it too simplistically and dismiss it too easily, and there's riches there that rewards some further thought if you've never done that. But so I think of it when he says, dance me to the end of love, I cannot hear that phrase and not think of Jesus loving his own to the end. Well, I also thought of it because we come to the end of 2 Samuel, so dance me to the end of this, but we end once again with what is a difficult chapter, and one that all people that I know have difficulties with, come to it and are very confused by it. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, although I'm sure you're used to that by now, but I'm not going to clear up all of those difficulties. I wish that I could. I wish I could say, here's exactly what this means, and you would say, ah, now we see. Now there's no difficulty at all. We now understand. But once again, we come to a chapter where I also, my mind anyway, goes to C.S. Lewis, you know, and the great figure of Aslan from the Narnia, I think it's the time that, you know, they say, is he a tame lion? And the answer, of course, is no, he is not a tame lion, but he's good. And I think that's a necessary insight when we come to chapters like this, that our God is not a tame God, but he is good. And sometimes we so dwell on the goodness that we forget the untamed character. And we're stunned when we see God doing something that we don't think seems right. We need to get back to thinking about, but he is good. So let me show you how to think about those things, or at least how I've come to think about those things in this particular chapter. First of all, David does something that is clearly misguided and wrong. We don't know technically why it's wrong. There are people that give reasons, and if you're interested in that sort of thing, you can take up a commentary on 2 Samuel. Most people will probably give you three or four reasons speculating why this particular act of numbering the people was wrong. And it sort of depends. If you look at old commentaries, they go back to the law and find some things there that perhaps David violated. If you look at newer commentaries, they talk about the militaristic aspect of it, that this is almost an act of dominating terror. You know, when the soldiers come bang on your door wanting to know how many people do you have in there, you know, numbering the people, it was always done either for taxation or conscription into the army, or both. You know, so you have lists of the king knows how many men he can muster to a field of battle, and or he knows how many people he can tax and how much money he can expect to come in if he levies a tax. And so they see it as a horribly oppressive sort of act and frightening to the people. So whatever, you'll find reasons like that. But the truth is we don't know what was wrong with it. It was clearly wrong. And after it's done, 9 months go by, the men go all through the country numbering the people. They come back, give David the numbers, reluctantly. You see Joab saying, oh no, we don't want to do that. And it indicates even the other commanders of the army were, no, we don't want to do this. But David prevailed, and they went and did it. And then they come back with their job well done. Here it is, O king, here are the numbers. And David says, oh, it was wrong of me to ask. You know, wouldn't you want to smack this guy? I'm amazed we don't have more of that in here. But his conscience has now finally come into play, and it's gotten the to do its proper function, and he knows that it was wrong. He says, this was wrong, and I'm sorry that we did it. And, you know, I just... I'm sorry, my mind always goes to the wrong place, you know. Maybe it's not where you would go, but I just think of Joab and these guys going, so we just spent 9 months doing this, and you're saying, oh, never mind, I shouldn't have done that in the first place. So they're unhappy, but apparently God's unhappy also, which is far more significant. Far more significant, and David knows that. And God speaks to Gad and says, go and tell David that this there's going to be punishment coming, and give him a choice. What do you do with that? I don't know. Once again, my mind rolls back to Trafford High School when I was still there. We had a gym teacher. He's a very famous man these days. He wasn't back then. He is now. His name's Sonny Vaccaro. Maybe some of you have heard of him. And if you did something wrong in gym, you always had a choice. A choice whether you could get a swat with a paddle. They did that back then, kids. Or you could shoot a free throw for double or nothing. So I never got in trouble, of course, so, you know, being the wonder child that I was, but others, you know, and you could see. And I think he was really secretly just recruiting for the basketball team because he was a basketball coach. You know, you could make the free throw. He had his eye on those people, you know, otherwise not so much. But anyway, it was that. So you had this choice, but usually you don't get a choice in that. Most of you don't go to your children and say, you've misbehaved. You know, here's a list of things that you can be punished by. And God doesn't usually do that either. It's most unusual, most confusing, but Gad comes and he says, God's giving you three choices. And David doesn't really choose, although in a way he does. He doesn't really choose, but one of the alternatives is being in the hands of his enemies, being pursued by his enemies for 3 months. He's done a lot of that. And he knows what that is like. And he knows what enemies are like. And he knows their character, and he also knows the character of his God. And so he says, let us fall in the hands of God, because he is merciful. Because he is merciful. You know, his enemies are not merciful. That's not a characteristic of enemies, and particularly of David's enemies, but he knows it's a characteristic of his God. So he says, let him do what he thinks is best, but I know him. I know this God. He is merciful. But God does afflict the people. It sends this pestilence. We're told that 70,000 died, and then God stops, where we have another one of those puzzling things where it says God repents, which we believe God changed his actions, and so it looks to us very much like repentance, but he's showing the mercy that David was anticipating that is coming. So he stopped and then gives David the opportunity to confess yet again, to repent yet again, and then to offer sacrifices in keeping with that repentance. And so Gad comes and tells him how to do that and where to do that. And so he goes to the fields of this man, the threshing floor, and wants to buy them. And he says, no, I'll give them to you. They're all yours. And David, of course, makes this great statement. No, I have to pay for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And I think that's a very important principle, and I want to come back to that. So first of all, the first major problem we meet right at the beginning of this passage, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. So it basically says God told him to number the people, and then God is mad at him for numbering the people. You say, what do we do with that? Well, I in a way, I don't know, but here's I think at least a guide to understanding that. The Old Testament particularly is more clear than we tend to be in saying that all things come from God. You know, we plant seeds and we expect them to grow. I said, because that's what seeds do, and we know how to water, and we know how to weed, and we know these things, and we know that. We know how the sun, you know, moves in its courses. We know when the moon is going to be full, and when it rises, waxes, and wanes, and we know all of that stuff. But when you look at the Old Testament particularly, they said, you know, and the Lord causes the sun to rise, and the Lord brings the moon, and the Lord raises the crop, and the Lord grows the grass, and the Lord brings the rain. And they saw God directly involved in things that we tend not to see him directly involved in because we forget the concept of sovereignty. And we're going to look at that again and think about that again, preview, after Easter when we get to the book of Colossians that I pretty sure that's the book we're going to take up, and we see how all things hold together in Christ. And we'll explore this concept a little more, but in the Old Testament, you see that so much more clearly than we tend to, that what happens, God caused to happen. Now, how does God cause that to happen? We don't know, and this text is not specific to that. It could be that God is angry with Israel and allowed David in his pride to do something that he shouldn't do. He allowed David, maybe in his fear of an enemy, to do something he shouldn't do. There's a parallel passage to this later in the Bible in Chronicles, and it says Satan provoked David. So was it God or was it Satan? Well, if it's Satan, God allowed him. And so you could say God did because he let Satan at him as he did with Job. Or Satan, the Satan, actually means an opponent, an adversary. So it could be David sees trouble on the horizon and says, I need to know how many men I can raise as an army. And so not trusting God for deliverance, but trusting in man, he wants to number the people. So it could be pride, it could be fear, it could be any number of things, but certainly God then just didn't get in the way. He didn't bring David to repentance before that. And so it's a common Old Testament way to say God did that. God incited David against Israel because he didn't stop him from going the direction that he was wanted to go. It's similar to, parallel to, I say this quickly, and I hope it's helpful. And if it's not, just pretend like it is and nod because it's getting late. You know, when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, remember it also says Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the issue is not, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The text clearly says that he did. It is, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He sent him Moses, a prophet, who said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response to the word of God, to the prophet of God, was, I will not. And when we reject God's commands, when we reject God's word, when we reject God's prophet, we harden our hearts. Did God harden his heart? Yes, he put Moses right in front of him. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that's why I believe you have that refrain back and forth. Did God incite David? God didn't stop David from his pride or his fear or whatever motive drove him to do something that clearly he knew, Joab knew, the commanders knew that he shouldn't do. So he does it. But secondly, we need to notice in that verse also something that almost everyone seems to miss. It says God was angry with Israel. So when we're trying to figure out why in the world would God bring this kind of affliction, this kind of punishment on Israel, the answer, as Matthew Henry used to say, if you read Matthew Henry's commentaries, which I warmly commend to you if you haven't read them, he often says, the key hangs at the door. You know, we're trying to unlock this mystery of the middle of the chapter. Why would God do such a thing? The key hangs at the door. It's back there where it says God was angry with Israel. Why was he angry with Israel? I don't know. But he had a reason. When you see parents who are good parents, and you know they're good parents, and you know they're loving parents, and you can see they're angry with your children, their children, you don't generally think, I should intervene here because clearly something's out of hand. Because those are the most innocent-looking children I've ever seen. So something is wrong with those people. You know, no, wouldn't you give the benefit of the doubt to the parent who you know to be godly, you know to be wise, you know to be good parents? Why don't we do that when we come to a chapter like this? We see God behaving in a way that we don't like. We say, something was wrong with God. Rather than saying something was rotten in Israel. And God was justly and rightly angry with it, and he brought the kind of covenant curse that he had told them from the very beginning of them being a people that he would bring. And so we see God doing what God said he would do. And it's still mysterious. Yes. Is it still dark and difficult? Yes. Is it still somewhat perplexing? Yes. But should we err on the side of saying that God was doing what was right because the Lord of all, the judge of all the earth, does right? Yes. Yes. David knew God and said he will be merciful. He will be merciful. And indeed, then mercy triumphs over judgment. But then it leads to sacrifice in the place of sacrifice. And people quickly make the leap, which I think is appropriate, to Christ, you know, and his sacrifice that ultimately turns away the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. I think we have an image of that here, and if you see that, it's a beautiful thing, wonderful and appropriate. But I don't want us to miss this principle that I will just honestly take 2 minutes with. The idea that David says, I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. I think that's something to think about. Because often, we could read Malachi, but you can do it for yourself. Read the beginning of the book of Malachi later when God says, where's my honor? And, you know, Malachi, the whole theme of Malachi is who, us? You know, God says, hey, here's what you've done. And the answer is always, who, us? You know, when did we? So God says, where's my honor? And they say, who us? We've honored you. And God says, you bring me the sick and the blind and the lame for sacrifice, and you think I don't know that? He said, go offer those to your king. Right? Go offer those to somebody else and see how they treat you. And so you bring me the worst of your flock, the things that you really don't want, and think I'm honored by that. And I am not honored by that. And I think that's a principle that we see here, and we need to think about that more, because often, and I'm not making a plea here, I think you do a great job. We have a healthy budget, and you give to that. We have all kinds of programs, and you staff them. We have a nursery, and there are dear godly people that are in there wishing I would be done. You know, we have people down the hall at Children's Church. We have all kinds of volunteers for all sorts of things. I love that. I appreciate it so much. So this is not a harangue about that. But it is a warning, because there's always, always the temptation to only give God that which we really don't need. Right? I have some spare time. I'll do that. Rather than, I will make time. Yeah, I have a few spare bucks. I'll give those. Rather than, I will plan on giving. You know, yeah, I see there's a need there. Yeah, I have the ability, and I'll do it. We need to see that we're sacrificing for God, that we love him enough that we're really giving of ourselves to serve, giving of ourselves to be servants of one another and of the King. Makes it more challenging, but God rewards that. As he does here, God spares the people at the costly sacrifice of David. One of the things that God blesses us with when we offer service that costs us something is a greater assurance of his love. It helps us to understand that indeed we are followers of Jesus. As we're working to be, we find that the reward is great. We find that, in fact, yes, this is really, really us. We find that we can just go to the end of the love of our Savior. But if we look for that end, we find there will be no end, because Jesus' love never ends, which is what makes him so worth costly service. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, even these difficult passages, and you've taken us through a lot of them in these last few months. Oh, Lord, how I thank you for the congregation bearing with me through these books. I thank you for the insights that you've given us. Lord, there's been so much of value, so much preciousness. But Lord, it's also had its challenges. But Lord, help us not to turn away from your word, for you promise us that every part of it is inspired and profitable. And we have found much profit, but we thank you for that because we know it's only by your grace and your mercy. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.